John chapter 12, verse 1 begins this way. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who would betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know how you feel about relationships, but if you've been in any sort of relationship for any sort of time, you realize this singular truth, and that is this: relationships are complicated. And they really are. And even as I say that, relationships are complicated, some of your minds might be going to a dating relationship or a marriage relationship or a friendship or your relationship with your in-laws. But the fact of the matter is, relationships are complicated. If that's true of you, if you could affirm that truth in some area of your life, I want you to pause and take comfort, because it could be worse. I mean, it could be more complicated. Like in the story of 76-year-old Bill Baker of London. He was recently wed to Edna Harvey. Now talk about complicated. She happened to be his granddaughter's husband's mother. Now if that sounds bad, it's only the beginning of the confusion. According to Baker's granddaughter, Lynn, she now stated, "My mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my step-father-in-law. My mom is my sister-in-law, and my brother is my nephew." But it gets crazier than that. "I'm now married to my uncle, and my own children are my cousins." I mean, talk about a mess. That's complicated. I can't even follow that. I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to be a grandfather who marries your granddaughter's husband's mother in order to have complicated relationship dynamics. Family relationships are complicated. Friendships are complicated. Church relationships are complicated. And I just want to say this. Actually, spiritual relationships can be complicated. I don't know if you've ever stopped or thought about this, or maybe you're even new to Christianity. You're starting to read the Bible. You're starting to come to church to discover, find out, learn about Christianity. And you start hearing things about what it means to become a Christian. Like you hear someone say, "You need to become a child of God." Or, "You need to be part of the family of faith." Or, "You need to be a member of the true Israel." "You need to be adopted, grafted in, the bride of Christ, an heir to a spiritual inheritance. You need to be a brother or sister to other believers, a redeemed slave, a saint." And pretty soon you're saying, this stuff is kind of complicated. Even spiritual relationships can be complicated. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to try to simplify it. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to make it easy, but I just want to try to simplify it by giving you some truths about your spiritual relationship to Christ. Like, if you're a Christian, these four truths need to come to grips in your life and simplify the way you think about having a relationship with Jesus. In other words, if you are going to be rightly related to Jesus, you need to come to grips with these four truths about that relationship. So here's the first one, and we're going to find all these in our text this morning. So when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, the first thing you need to know is this, that serving Jesus is daily. So if you think about your relationship, zoom out, think about you and God, you need to know this, serving Jesus is daily. Now you might be thinking to yourself, daily? What do you mean by daily? I mean daily. I mean, it's simple. It's every day. It's menial. Actually, do you realize that serving God might be the most commonplace thing that you do in a day? Let me show you where I see that in this text. Look at verse number 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Now, I just want to pause on those last two words. Martha served. We're at this critical juncture in Jesus' life and ministry. He's down to his last week. Remember, the heading of this chapter says it's coming up to Passover time. The Passover, this was his last Passover, and he would be the Passover lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. It's coming up on Passover time, a critical juncture in his life and ministry. And he goes to visit this family, these friends, these people whom he loved. We've seen it earlier in the Gospel of John, that Jesus loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus. So he spends some time with this family, just a week away from his crucifixion. And the reason he's spending some time there is because they're having this dinner. Verse number 2, they gave a dinner for him there. It was a celebration dinner, a dinner to honor Jesus. Now, I want to know, how many of you, when it's your birthday, you get your favorite meal? Just put your hand in the air. You should. I mean, tell your spouse, your mom, your dad, your best friend, your roommate, it's my birthday. I want my favorite meal. Now, in our home, it's kind of like that. When it comes up to someone's birthday, we honor them by saying, "What would you like for your birthday dinner?" And then we try to do it. And it's fun. I mean, different things going on. It's just a way to honor someone on a special day. Well, here in Bethany, they were going to honor Jesus on this special day. And they were going to have this dinner to honor him. They were going to reminisce about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They were going to celebrate resurrection power. Jesus has the power over life and death. They were going to celebrate that. But in the midst of the joy and festivity, this buzz and excitement in Bethany, we find this woman named Martha. And in verse number 2, it simply says this, Martha served. Here's the picture I want you to get. People are buzzing around. People are talking. There's the chatter of friends and family, laughter. People are excited. Lazarus is there. They want to give him a high five. Is that really you? Are you really alive? They want to squeeze his cheek. You know, grandma comes up and squeezes Lazarus' cheek. It is you. I mean, all that is going on. But in the background, there's Martha. And it just says this, simply, Martha served. And so when I picture this, I picture, here's Martha, she's setting the table. Here's Martha, she's bringing out the food. Here's Martha, she's making sure everyone had enough. Would you like any more of that, Jesus? Can I refill your cup, Lazarus? Does anyone need anything? Like, you know, there's these hostesses, they're super wonderful, and they just serve. When you go to a dinner, they just serve. And that's the picture I want you to have of Martha in this text. Now, Martha's right out in front, and she's physically serving. Someone said this about this text as it unfolds. They said, Martha's out in front, and she's physically serving. Mary's in the background. She is spiritually serving. And Lazarus pulls himself up to the table to be served. You almost imagine him letting out a small belch, saying, "Is there another kebab, please?" Listen, if you'd been dead for 4 days, you'd want another kebab too, right? I mean, you deserve one. I was dead for 4 days. Bring me another kebab. And that's what you can picture here. But Martha's there, and she's serving, making sure everybody has what they need. And before we move past those two little words, I want you to notice that there are no other words connected with Martha. See, why is that significant? Why is silence significant in this? Well, silence is significant in this passage of Martha serving because there's another passage where Martha serves. Like in the margin of your Bible, you might write Luke 10. Because Martha often gets a bad rap. Have you ever kind of said, "Oh yeah, don't be like Martha, be like whom? Mary. I mean, don't be busy like Martha. Don't be distracted like Martha. Don't be anxious like Martha. You need to be more like Mary." Now, I want you to notice that in this text, there is no rebuke. There's no correction. There's no pause. "Martha, remember what I taught you earlier." You don't get any of that from Jesus. It just simply says, Martha served. Now, we do know in Martha's story, in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, it says, this is another occasion. And this was an occasion where Martha was hustling and bustling and she's serving out of anxiety and not grace. She's distracted and distant. And in Luke 10, it says, Martha was distracted with much serving. And if you remember that account or if you've ever read it, Martha is trying to serve in Luke chapter 10. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha keeps trying to work, and Mary is still sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha has a lot to do, because in Luke chapter 10, there's at least 72. I don't know if you've ever caught this before. There are at least 72 guests at Martha's home. Ladies, what would it be like today if I just said, "Oh, by the way, 72 of us are coming to your house right after church"? I mean, you're like, "What did I leave on the floor? Do I have any food at all?" I mean, think about her. She's wondering, I mean, how many kebabs do I need to make? How many runs to the well must we take? How do I feed 72 people? That's what's going on in Luke chapter 10. So you can understand how she's busy and anxious and distracted. But Jesus corrects her. In Luke chapter 10, he says, "Martha, Martha, you're distracted, you're anxious, you're troubled." Luke 10:41, "You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." You see, in the passage in Luke 10, Martha was busy serving, but she was serving out of anxiety and not grace. Her service had separated her from worship. Her anxiety had drowned out her ability to listen to Jesus in that context. And so in Luke 10, Martha's scurrying around. She's serving, rushing, hustling, bustling, but anxiety and fear are crowding out her ability to worship and listen to Jesus. But that's not what we see in John chapter 12. In other words, the fact that there's silence there, the fact that Jesus doesn't speak up and say, "Now, Martha, remember what I taught you last time. Martha, remember the lesson. Don't be anxious." And the fact that that's not there gives us this indication, this hint that she had learned that service and worship don't have to be disparate. Service and worship don't have to be mutually exclusive. In other words, you can serve and worship at the same time. And that's what seems to be going on here. And friends, think about Scripture, because you might be quick to say, "I don't want to be like Martha, I want to be more like Mary." But then you neglect this passage, because this passage says that Mary served, and it seems admirable in the text. Have you come across this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? It says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do," if you know it, finish it, "do all to the glory of God." Is it possible to serve to the glory of God? Yes. Is it possible to do menial tasks and do them for God's glory in worship of Him. Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, listen to this, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Do you know it's possible to render your service, to do your service to the Lord in a way that's worshipful and glorifying to Him? And I want to tell you why this is so important. Some of you are like, wow, Lucas, you are making much of very little. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. Why are you talking about two words? I'm talking about those two words because that's where you spend most of your life. I don't know if you've ever come to church and you're like, wow, you guys that don't do anything except talk for an hour a week up there on stage have no idea what life is like for the rest of us. I mean, we have to get up tomorrow morning and go to work for 9 or 10 hours, and we have to do that every day this week, and you don't know how hard it is. And wait, do you know that this little phrase that says Martha served, and there's no correction, and it seems like this is a good thing in the story. Do you know that that's where all of us live through the week? We live serving our 40 or our 50 hours a week at a job, or we live serving our kids and our home and raising these young people and washing dishes and doing the laundry that never gets done. You know, laundry's like grass, isn't it? I mean, you mow it and it just grows right behind you, and so it is with that laundry pile. Those dirty dishes, they're never done. But my friends, do you know that you can do them for the glory of God? You can do them in worship to Him. Because actually serving Jesus is very daily. Serving Jesus is not always connected to alabaster boxes, gold, frankincense, myrrh, or martyrdom. Serving Jesus is daily, mundane, common, everyday, normal life. That's where most of us serve Jesus. Someone once complained, daily life is so daily. And some people think that serving Jesus is so daily. But that's what it is, so don't let it be bad. These many things that you do for Jesus through the week must be consecrated to Him as an act of worship, to find joy in the service of our Lord in the common everyday things of life. Catherine, the wife of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, I was reading about her recently and discovered that she had this sign that was hung over her kitchen sink. And do you know what the sign said? I mean, hanging right there over the kitchen sink, it said this, "Divine service held here 3 times daily. I thought, isn't that the case? You mean washing dishes is divine service? It can be. It can be. What do you do when you wash those dishes? Who are you doing them for? With what sort of heart do you have? What's the motivation behind? And then fill in the blank for all these things that you do through the week. And let them become a service to Jesus. Because serving Jesus is daily. If you are doing these things by the power of the Spirit, motivated to please the Lord, then it is, in fact, serving Jesus. You know, not many people will stand up here in the week and teach or preach. You may never write a book that's a bestseller in Christian circles, or you may never have a recording of the greatest worship music that's ever been done. But do you know if you spent this week pulling wires, if you spent this week sweeping floors, installing lights, laying tile, cleaning this building, there were people here at 1:10 last night, setting things up, getting things ready, cleaning things. I know because I got a box at 1:10. We got it done. Okay. Do you know if you did those for Jesus in the power of the Spirit, then you were serving Him? I mean, we could read right over these two words, Martha served, but we shouldn't ignore it. It's actually very important because serving Jesus is often filled with the daily things of life. That's the first thing you need to know about your relationship with Jesus. Serving Him is daily. But the second thing I think you need to know from this text is that loving Jesus is costly. So think about your relationship and know this. Serving him is daily. Loving him is costly. I see that in verses 3 through 6. And in this one, our focus shifts from Martha to her sister Mary. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. In this section, we see that while Martha is practically serving, Mary is moved deeply in her heart of love towards Jesus. Martha is showing it by baking the perfect pot roast, but Mary is showing her love by pouring out this expensive ointment. Martha's serving, Mary's anointing. They're sitting at this table. It was known as the triclinium. That's what the name of this type of table is, triclinium. It's a big U-shaped table that sits low to the floor. They're sitting around this table, and they're leaning on their left elbow. Their heads are towards the table. They're using their right hand to grab food, and their feet are pointed away from the table. It's shaped like a U, and in the center comes Martha, and she's refilling things and serving things and doing that. But from behind, like where their feet are, comes Mary. And she comes in her hand with this flask of ointment. Martha's busy serving. Mary is deeply moved with affection towards Jesus. I want you to view these few verses as a display of extravagant or costly love. Do you know that's what's emphasized in this text? Like, what is it that Judas points out? Why is he so agitated? What gets underneath his craw? Well, it's that this was really expensive and you just poured it all out. What a waste. I mean, he's really upset because it's such an extravagant expression. In other words, if Mary would have come and just done one drop and then said, "Now here, Judas, would you sell the rest of this and give it to the poor?" Judas would have been fine with that. But the fact that she took this entire flask of nard and poured the whole thing out on Jesus, what a waste. That was worth so much money. You see, the point of Mary's gift is that it was a demonstration of costly, extravagant love. That's what made Judas cringe. That's what caused him to mutter under his breath, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii? Do you know how much that is? I mean, I know like we don't use that term anymore, denarii, plural of denarii. Like syllabus, plural, sylla, by. All right, yeah, okay. Denarii, okay. So how much is 300 denarii? Some of you are looking at the little footnote at the bottom of your Bible. The average day worker back then was paid one denarius. That's it. For the whole day of work. So if you have 300 of them, it's the equivalent of a year. Take out the Sabbaths. Take out the holy days. That's how much a Jewish laborer would have been paid for a year. So pause and think, how much do you make a year? Some of you are like, "I'm a student. I pay a year. I don't make a year." All right, I get that. All right. One day. So now you're in the workforce and you finish your schooling and you're at work, and how much do you make a year? Well, let's just say this. Let's just say we'll kind of go somewhere right in here. $30,000 to $40,000 worth of ointment. I mean, just to give us a number to work with. Can you imagine someone taking $30,000 to $40,000 worth of ointment and dumping it right here in front? Like, you're like, "Whoa, that's a really nice car. You just spilled on the floor, you know?" Bummer. That's how Judas felt. $30,000 to $40,000 poured out on Jesus? What a waste. No, my friends, what an expression of costly love. I wonder how many of you want to love Jesus. You just don't want to love him in any costly way. Oh, yeah, I'm really into the Jesus thing, Christian thing, church thing, whatever, but I just, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I mean, as long as I don't really have to sacrifice. Oh, my friends, if it's going to be love, it's going to be costly. And just think about your own life. How many of you have a spouse that you love? You better raise your hand, okay? I got a spouse I love. Yes, I do. You've got a spouse you love, and there's a birthday coming up, or there's Christmas coming up, and you're going to buy him a gift. And so you go, so ma'am, you know he loves tools. So you're like, that Snap-on, clap-on, whatever those tools are, I don't want to get him any of those Snap-on tools. Those things seem to be really expensive. I'm going to save some money and go down to Walmart and buy him a ratchet set from Walmart. And then I'll spend the extra money on a pair of shoes that I really want. Now, hopefully you haven't done that. But listen, that's not how we demonstrate love for someone that we have deep affection for. When we have deep affection for someone, we sacrifice to give them the best. I mean, the point of the matter is, here is Mary, and she actually gives Jesus the best thing she had. I mean, this would have been like an inheritance. This would have been like the richest dowry possible. She doesn't say, well, I wonder if I can scrimp on this a little bit. Is there a cheap version? I know this is our 70th anniversary, but is there some costume jewelry I can find? Because I'd rather keep that money myself. I mean, whoa, boo! Don't do that. Go all out. Spend the money. Give the gift. Sacrifice deeply. Let your love be costly. My friends, that's what this passage is unfolding. If you really want to express love towards Jesus, then you're not the sort of giver who's calculating and counting and clipping the coupons so that you can give a little less. I wonder sometimes when that plate comes around, I wonder sometimes what our hearts are like. When that plate comes around and you put something into that plate, but I wonder if while you're putting it into the plate, you think to yourself, man, if I wasn't putting this in the plate, I could buy myself another bike, or I could do a car payment, or I could have some new furniture, or, oh friend, if that's how you give, then please don't give. When we give to Jesus, let it be deep expressions of our love for him. This is not compulsion. Do you realize that in this church, nobody checks how much you give? I don't even know how much you give. I have no idea. I have no clue. There's no standards, marks. You're not allowed out the door until you give this much. No. You want to know why? Because we actually believe, even from this example, that giving to Jesus is just a sacrifice of love. There's costly love involved, and we sacrifice together. We give to what we love. And I just want to tell you this. You want to know how I can know what you love? I'll look at how you spend your time and your money. Because we always give to what we love. We always give to what we love. So what do you love? Well, let me see where you spend your time and money. And then let me ask you, are you willing to give to Jesus in an extravagant way? Because that's what we see here in this passage. I love what one author said. He said this way. He put it just wonderfully. Listen to this. It is a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match. When the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond. That, my friends, is the sense I get when I read about Mary in this passage. She is so overwhelmed with her Messiah. She's so riveted with his glory. She's so thankful for his work that she takes her most treasured possession, her most valued commodity. She approaches Jesus, starts the head, and pours the whole thing out until she collapses at his feet. And once she collapses at his feet, she pours the rest of it on his dirty, smelly feet. She takes what's most valuable to her and places it on what's lowest on Jesus. Because even her most prized possession is nothing compared to the bottom of his feet. And she doesn't end there. Because did you pick up what she does in verse 3? She unpins her hair. Her hair falls, and she uses her hair to wipe his feet. In all of this, she's self-forgetting. She's humble. She's worshipful. And she's at the feet of Jesus. The lowest aspect of Jesus was infinitely more precious than the highest gift that she could ever offer. Because all she cared about was just loving her Lord. She takes this aromatic ointment that was imported and expensive and pours it all out. No reserves. Sometimes when I read this, this is the thought I have in my heart. My love for Jesus must not be moderate, average, or partial. My love for Jesus must be extravagant, passionate, and all out. My friend, is that true of you? Or does he get the little leftovers? Does he get the stuff that nobody else wants? Does he get the things at the end of the line? Is that what he gets? Because that's not what we see here. She just in public worship, in public affection, with aroma, it says, that spreads through the whole house. She shows her love for Jesus. I wonder, friends, I wonder if we were to look at your love for Jesus, how far would the aroma of your affection for Jesus spread? In other words, who is it around you? I mean, in these concentric circles of people who know you, would they actually get a smell, a whiff of the aroma of your love for Jesus? In this passage, she pours out this ointment. It just says it fills the whole house. And it just causes me to think, here she does something, an act of love that was not private, secret, contained, confined. It was public, passionate. It was all out there. So I just wonder, do you have any sort of love in your life for Jesus that spreads beyond you? Are there others who can catch the aroma of your affection for our Lord? Well, what I see in this passage is that serving Jesus is daily. Loving Jesus is costly. Number three, following Jesus is risky. I think about our relationship with Jesus, rightly relating to him. You need to know this, that following him is risky. Say, Lucas, where do you get that? Well, just look at Lazarus. Do you remember what's happening to Lazarus in this passage? I mean, he's sitting at the table, yeah, but he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. Verse number 9. This large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, so they came down. Look at what it says in verse 9. Not only on account of Jesus, of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So what we get is this picture of people actually want to go see this guy Lazarus. It's like Ripley's Believe It or Not. I mean, is this guy really alive? Let me see. And people are willing to make a journey to see Lazarus. Large, it says, notice verse number 12, large crowds. Verse number 9, large crowds. They're all coming down. They want to see Jesus. And not only that, but they want to see Lazarus. So verse number 10 tells us the response of the chief priests. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Following Jesus is risky. I mean, it was risky for Lazarus. Here he is. He's a friend of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And now they're going to hunt him down. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not, but it says that the chief priests, if you remember from earlier in our study of the Gospel of John, who are the chief priests? The chief priests are also called the Sadducees. They're the aristocrats. They're the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They're the majority party. They're the wealthy. These leading Jewish figures from leading priestly families, these Sadducees, they start hearing about all the people going to see Lazarus. Now, why was that so offensive to them? Why were the Sadducees? I mean, not just because of the fame of Jesus, but because, do you realize that every breath Lazarus took, every word Lazarus spoke, every step Lazarus made was a direct offense against the Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection. They actually denied the resurrection. It was one of the key theological controversies between Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees denied the resurrection. And here was this guy who was dead for 4 days and now he's resurrected. So every breath he took, every word he spoke, Every step he made was an offense to these Sadducees. So here's this friend and follower of Jesus. And because of that, because of the work Jesus did in his life, I mean, know this. It's not because of what Lazarus did for Jesus. It's rather what Jesus did for him that actually made him stand out. And he stood out to such a degree that people actually wanted to kill him. My friends, I want you to know that in Christian history, there is a long line of risky business associated with being a follower of Jesus. There's a man, his name is John Bunyan. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know he suffered for more than 12 years imprisoned while his wife scraped to take care of their 6 children, the oldest of which was blind? He spends 12 years in prison. And why? Because he didn't have a state sanction to preach the gospel. 12 years in prison. It was risky business to be a follower and a preacher of Jesus. Another man, his name was Hans Bret, in 1577. He was executed in the Netherlands. After 8 months in prison, they're going to burn him to death, but before they do that, they want to make sure he can't say one more word about Jesus. So they put a metal clamp on his tongue, and they put a screw through his tongue, and then they sear his tongue before they burn the man at the stake, because they're not going to let him say one more word about being a follower of Jesus. In 1528, Balthasar Hubmaier was burned at the stake in Vienna because of his belief in the gospel and his consistency in baptism. And so he's burned at the stake, and then 3 days later, they take his wife and they drown her in the Danube because they were followers of Jesus. Let's come to more recent, 1990. Hussein Sudmand, he was hanged in Iran for his Christian faith. Let's talk about worldwide statistics. David Barrett's Status of Global Missions reports that this year, 2018, do you realize there will be 159,000 people who claim to be followers of Christ who will be killed for their faith? And across the globe, 159,000 followers. And I think about Laura, who stood up here. She's going to East Asia. Do you know that's a dangerous place? That's why we keep calling it East Asia. We're not going to say a city. We're not going to say a spot, because that's a dangerous place. Do you know that Beth Kopp, she told me about her parents. We supported her parents for a month earlier in the year. Do you remember that? They went over to East Asia to teach pastors, to train pastors. And when they arrived there, word got out in the town that her dad was in the city. So they came to the hotel, the police did, and they started searching floor by floor. Her parents were able to escape, but their translator was arrested and beaten for being a follower of Jesus. That just happened last month. I look at our Korean brothers and sisters here, and just north of their homeland, in North Korea, just north of where the Olympics were, in North Korea, there are Christians in concentration camps because of their faith in Jesus. I want you to know that following Jesus is risky business. And I wonder if you are willing to actually engage in those same risks. I wonder if you have the courage to pray. I mean, some of these are simple, but I wonder if you have the courage to pray at your lunch table. So you're at work, all your colleagues are there, you're on break, and will you pray? I mean, will you just simply bow your head and give thanks to God? You're at school. Will you do it in the lunchroom? Just let it be known that you're a follower of Jesus by praying. Will you engage? Listen, will you be courageous enough to engage in a conversation that's happening all around you that needs a word of truth from a Christian? Will you speak up and speak out for Christ? Will you put a friendship at risk because you introduced Jesus to the friendship? Will you strain a family relationship because you're going to be committed to Jesus and follow him? I mean, will you do these things? Will you understand that following Jesus is risky? Will you have this courage to engage? Not so that people say, wow, look at their courage, but rather so that people say, wow, look at their God. Following Jesus is risky business, but the risk reflects Jesus' value, not our valor. In other words, if you're willing to risk for it, it says that's something worth risking for. So if you live the risky life of following Jesus, it actually shows the value of Jesus, not the valor of the follower. And so I wonder if in your relationship to Jesus, you're willing to serve him daily, love him in a costly way, follow him, even though it means risk. Well, there's one more thing that we learn from this text about our relationship with Jesus, and that's this. Honoring Jesus is necessary. So serving him is daily, loving him is costly, following him is risky. One last thing. Honoring Jesus is necessary. Here in this text, Judas gripes about what's going on with all of this honoring of Jesus. I mean, Judas just doesn't like it. He doesn't like the extravagant way that people are showing Jesus honor. I don't know if you can imagine it this way, but I imagine there, and maybe there's people in your life like this. I don't know if you have friends like this, but there are people who always count money. Do you have someone in your life like that? They're always calculating costs. They're like, I mean, they know exactly what the penny is for how this costs. They look a room. They're like, okay, there's 150 people times $4 per ticket. That means these people are making, I mean, they're always like that. That's how I imagine Judas. I mean, he's looking at the food that Martha's serving, and he's thinking, why are they serving prime lamb? They could have gone with lower-priced mutton and given that money to the poor. I mean the poor, right? I mean, he's calculating everything. He looks at the pouring out of this ointment. He's already calculated ahead. Boy, that's probably worth 300 denarii. I mean, that could have... I mean, the dude's calculating all of this stuff because he can't stand that Jesus is being honored in such an extravagant way. And why don't these people donate to the Jesus and Friends Fund instead of pouring it all out on Jesus himself? I mean, I picture Judas here. The dude's blowing a fuse. I mean, he's fuming, piping mad. I mean, here he's just willing to speak up. I mean, it says here, Judas Iscariot, verse 4, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, by the way. I mean, John just throws that in there for our appreciation. I mean, just to twist the irony here, just a little bit more. By the way, he's about to betray him. And he's about to betray him for what? Say it. 30 pieces of silver. He's not just going to betray him. He's going to betray him for some money. So he's the one that's about to betray him, and he says, well, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This self-righteous piety, this sentimental social justice that he's portraying here is not true. John makes it clear. It's not because he cares about the poor, by the way, friends. It's because he cares about himself, because he would reach into the money bag and take money out for himself. He was a common thief. He was nothing more than a crook, and he masked all of it in these platitudes of social justice. I really care about poor people. I really care about the cause of ending poverty. I really care about... No, what you really care about, Judas, is yourself. That's what you really care about, and you can't stand Jesus being honored. Well, here in this text, Jesus interrupts, and I actually really like this. This is in verse number 7. Jesus is going to state this. He's going to say, it is right for me to be honored. I want you to catch that from verse 7. Look at verse number 7. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. I want to show you two ways in which Jesus was being honored here. And Jesus is going to say, this is right for me to be honored this way. Two ways. One, the word in verse number 3 is that he's anointed. Now, I don't know if that triggers any Old Testament themes or ideas or stories, but when Saul was going to become the first king of Israel, what happened? He was anointed. When David was going to be the next king of Israel, what happened? He was anointed. When a great, 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 great grandson of David was going to be the final king of Israel, the ultimate king of Israel, who will never abdicate his throne, when he was going to be king of Israel, what happened? He was anointed. The word anointed there is an important word. It's the word that was used of anointing kings. And isn't that what unfolds in this chapter? I mean, just let your eyes scan down the page further down in chapter 12, what do you see as the next story in chapter 12? Like, okay, if I come next week, I'm going to hear about the what? What does it say? What is it? The triumphal entry. It's when Jesus is going to sit on a colt, and it's when there's going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah. Look at verse number 15. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold your what? Your king is coming. Your king is coming. Your king is coming. He deserves honor. Honoring Jesus is necessary. And that's why Jesus says, you leave her alone. What she did here in this anointing was for me as a king. Your king is coming. Worship and honor were due to Jesus because this was in some way his coronation. But in another way, I want to say this. Jesus is honored not just as a king, but he's going to be honored as a corpse. A corpse? Yeah, did you see what he said in verse 7? Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. You see, he's anointed as a king, but it's almost as if he's being embalmed. I mean, remember the process of the Jews. They would do the same day burial when someone died, and what they would do is they would smother them with spices and ointments to cut down on the odor of decomposition. And so what does he say here? He says, Mary has come. She's poured out this spikenard, starting with my head, going all the way down to my feet. This whole jar. She's poured out a Roman pound of this stuff. Lots of it. Very fragrant. The smell filled the house. It was like one of those Glade plugins on steroids. Liquefied. Poured out on Jesus. And he says, do you know that this is for my coronation, but do you know this is also for my cross? That's what he's saying. This is for me as a king, but this is also for me as a corpse. I will be the one, I mean, he's 1 week away. I will be the one who will die for you. I will be the one who will die for the sins of the world. The iniquity of us all will be laid upon Jesus. And so he says, leave her alone. This honor is right. Honor for a king and honor for a corpse. I don't know if you've ever wondered this, but later on in the book of John, we're going to find in John 19:23, that as Jesus is hanging there, I mean, he's stapled to a cross, what are the soldiers doing down below? What are they doing? It says they're parting his garments. Have you ever seen that? They're parting his garments. Why would they take some of his garments and actually rip them in pieces? Why would they do that? I'll tell you why. Because they had the aroma of spikenard. Remember the stuff that cost $30,000 or $40,000? It had saturated his clothes. It had actually dripped and soaked all the way in, such that what would these soldiers be willing to do? When he's hanging there on the cross, the Lord and Savior, the Creator of all things, is suffering and dying for their sins, and they're parting his garments so they can have a little bit of this spikenard. Bring it home to Mama. Oh, you're going to love this little, look what I found today. Oh, that smells good. Let's hang it up here in the house. Oh, my friends, listen. What was going on here in this text is that Mary was honoring Jesus. She was honoring him as the king and honoring him as the corpse. When I try to summarize this, this is what I think. Our king became a corpse so that we could become children of God. And when we think in those terms, then the words of Jesus make sense. Leave her alone. Let me receive this honor. My friends, Jesus is the one we need to be rightly related to. It means we serve him daily. We love him in costly ways. We follow him even though it's risky. And we honor him because it's necessary. May each one of us be rightly related to him today.